Well, good morning, great men and women of God. I'm talking to all of us today, and I call you great men and women of God because in Christ you are accepted. In Christ you are accepted. See, religion is this thing that constantly causes us to wonder, have I done enough for God? Am I enough for God? Will I be okay? Religion points to every sin and every mistake that we make and says, see, you don't have what it takes. Religion trades in fear. Gospel comes along and says, it doesn't matter. You don't have what it takes. Christ does have what it takes. And as we've been singing about, he has offered himself in our place. He has taken on for us what penalties and what pain we would have endured that we might receive the acceptance of God. So we are fully known. We are fully loved. We are fully accepted by God in Christ. And so it's our faith in Christ that draws us to greatness. And I invite you, if you don't know Christ, to step into the greatness that's waiting for you through a relationship with God. That's why I call you great men and women of God. So good morning. We're gonna be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we're continuing in our series, if you want to turn there. How many of you have ever played Minecraft? Anyone? Okay, how many of your kids have ever played Minecraft? For many more hours than you could have imagined. Yeah. So Minecraft was actually invented by this guy named Marcus Persson. He was a Swedish man, and in 2014, this little program he had created was bought by Microsoft for $2.5 billion. $2.5 billion. This guy went from overnight just being a computer programmer to being a billionaire. Now, one of the first things he did was he decided, I'm going to live it up, man. I've reached the top. This is kind of what we work towards. And so he outbid Beyonce and Jay-Z for a Beverly Hills mega mansion, $70 million home. It's been described as an overwhelming sensory experience. It was equipped with M&M towers, which if you don't know what that is, that's a tower that you just get M&Ms whenever you want. That's pretty impressive. It had vodka and tequila bars. It had a movie theater. It had 15 bathrooms equipped, each one of them with toilets that cost $5,600 each. I don't know about you, but I would love to sit on a $5,600 toilet and just play Scrabble. Just once in my life, I would like to do that. So this guy had it all. Now, what's interesting is that's hit in 2014. A year later, there was a day in August where he just kind of unleashed a series of tweets. He's very popular on Twitter, had like 1.5 million followers. But during this one day, he posted a series of tweets that began to capture, express this growing, gnawing sense of unhappiness and dissatisfaction. He said this. He said, the problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying. And human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. About an hour later, he tweeted this, hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want. And I've never felt more isolated. An hour after that, it was kind of an all-day thing. He said this, he said, when we sold the company, the biggest effort went into making sure the employees got taken care of, and they all hate me now. And then later, this is just an odd thing. He said, I found a great girl, but she's afraid of me and my lifestyle and went with a normal person instead. I don't know what that means. Maybe achievement and accumulation aren't all that they're cracked up to be. Welcome back to the book of Ecclesiastes, or as I call it, Breakfast with Grandpa. I call it that because when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like sitting in a diner across from your grandfather and you're hearing him tell stories about what he's figured out about life. Except this time your grandpa is King Solomon, one of the wisest, most powerful, richest men who ever lived. He's a man who used his wealth to go on a purpose, on a journey, and the journey was answering the question, what is the gain of life? What's the point? Now, we've already seen in the last few weeks him share his attempts to see if maybe the point of life is understanding it through philosophy. Or maybe the point of life is just to enjoy it through pleasure. This morning, he's going to move from parties to projects. He's going to tell the story of accomplishing it all. What is the gain of a life devoted to accomplishment and achievement? So turn with us to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to ask Solomon this question. Grandpa, tell me about your job. Tell me about your career. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. Now, right off the bat, I want you to notice something that he just said. Solomon says, I built great works, I built houses, I planted vineyards, and I built them all for whom? Myself. Several times he's going to point out that he did all his work for himself. So I want you to be clear on something. His accomplishments were not philanthropic. They were self-seeking. He said, hey, I'm just going to tell you up front, my goal was to see my name in 10-foot-high letters across buildings. That's what I was working for. Now, for example, here's an example of that. So he says he built houses. How many of you have ever been a part of building a house? Maybe you had built a house. Okay, you've done that. Okay, you have built a house. He built houses for himself. He built his own house. He built a palace that took 14 years to construct. We did a renovation project once that took 9 months, and I thought, I don't know how we do it. So maybe he had a backup plan. I don't know what was going on. He built summer homes for himself in the forest of Lebanon. He built houses for his wives. He built houses for his harem girls. He even built cities. There are cities that sprung up in his day, cities like Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer, where this guy just looked at a barren patch of land and said, I will build a city here. And he sprung up through willpower and arrogance. Now, what's interesting is in this description of things that he built, one thing he does not mention is the thing he built that he's probably most well known for, the temple of God. See, Solomon's father, David, had a passion for God, and his passion said, God, I want to build a great house for you. I want to build a house where people can come and worship you, and people will look at it, and they'll go, wow, this God must be great and powerful. He goes, I want to do that. And God said, I appreciate your heart, but because of the way you've lived your life and the choices you've made, you don't get to do it. But that dream's not going to die. I'm going to let your son do it. So Solomon got to build what his father's dream was, and it took Solomon 7 years to build God's house. Now, I find this interesting. I don't know what to make of it. It took Solomon 7 years to build the house of God, and it took him 14 years to build his own house. He goes on. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted them in them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now, don't think the tomato garden you've got going in your backyard. Don't think that. Think arboretums. Think botanical gardens. Think vineyards with his own brand of wine. Lakes, canals, all with the name Solomon slapped across them. These were monuments to his wealth and his ingenuity. See, we've already talked about how last week, this is a very intelligent man, a very learned man, applied himself in many areas of science, and he used his personal intellect, his engineering skill to build these projects. He was involved. By any stretch of the word, we would look at these constructions and say, this guy's a successful man. He goes on, and Grandpa says, you know, I wasn't content just to accomplish. I wanted to accumulate stuff. He goes on in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Solomon's talking about people here in the same way that he's talking about animals, as something you collect as a sign of your power. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Just how wealthy was this guy? I've seen in research different conflicting reports of millions or billions of dollars, but by all accounts, he was extremely wealthy. There was a saying back in Solomon's day. People used to say, gold and silver to Solomon are like paving stones to us. He just walks on them. Now wait, we're sitting here at this diner with Grandpa, and look who just walked in. It's the Queen of Sheba. She walks over. She knows Solomon. She gives him a kiss on the cheek. They start talking for a minute, and you have an idea. Wait a minute. I'm going to ask her, hey, Queen of Sheba, or whatever you call her. Hey, what? How wealthy really was my grandpa? Listen to what she said. So the Queen of Sheba saw how very wise Solomon was. See, she had visited him on a trip. She had heard about this guy named Solomon, and she went to his palace to find out the truth. She saw how the palace was built. She saw the food on his table. She saw his officials all sitting there. She saw the robes of the servants who waited on everyone. She saw his wine tasters. He didn't just have one wine taster. He had tasters. She saw the burnt offerings that Solomon sacrificed at the Lord's temple. She could hardly believe everything she had seen. So she said to the king, back in my own country, I heard a report about you. I heard about how much you had accomplished. I heard about how wise you were. Everything I heard is true. But I didn't believe those things. So I came to see for myself, and now I believe it. You are twice as wise and wealthy as people say you are. The report I heard doesn't even begin to tell the whole story about you. This queen was amazed at how much wealth he had. And as she left that day on that visit, she left him with a check for $3.5 million as tribute. This is how kings have the treasure of kings. Now again, I want to remind you, Solomon is being upfront. He's not pulling punches. He's saying, I did all this for myself. It was about me. Whenever we talk about stuff like this, especially some of the kings and leaders in the Old Testament, there's always a question, what did God think about this? Why did he let this happen? What did God think about the leader of his people gathering the treasure of kings for himself? Well, if you remember, God originally didn't want people to have a king. He didn't want his people to have a king. I want to be your king, he said. But the people said, no, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. And God said, okay. I'm going to give you a king, but I want to warn you that when people have a great amount of power, they have great temptations as well. And your king is going to be tempted to start trusting in stuff instead of trusting in me. So let me lay down some ground rules to protect you from a king. He said, the king must not acquire many horses for himself. He must not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart, what? Turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Solomon took this list of do nots and they became his to-do list. This is his four-step business plan. Step one, get a lot of horses. Step two, get a lot of wives. Step three, get a lot of gold. Step four, repeat. That's his plan. That's his how he was going to live his life. And as we saw last week, Solomon collected women like some people collect business or baseball cards. Listen to what he said in verse 8. He says, I got singers, both men and women. He's just saying, hey, I was able to bring in the biggest concert performers of my day. I brought them in and enjoyed that. And he said, I got many concubines. Now, it's really interesting here. We see this word other places in the Bible, actually the word concubine, but the actual Hebrew word that this word represents is only found in this book. So it means we don't really know what this word means. We don't know. Now, we threw the word concubine on there, or maybe you think harem girl, because I bet you're smart enough to read the next phrase and figure out what he's talking about. The delight of the sons of man. He said, that's what I collected. Sons of man, and that, you're going to see that phrase appear in Solomon's book several times. It's his way of saying regular Joes, just people who are guys who are living without any connection with God. Everyday schmoes, just normal guys, not good guys, not bad guys, just people that aren't connected to God, the sons of man. For some guys who live only under the sun, without a connection with God, their delight would be to have a beautiful girl on each arm, and that's a kind of a symbol of wealth and prosperity. This summer, we're going to Haiti as a mission trip, and we were there last year as well, and one of the things that we saw on our most recent visit was there's a village that we're in called Minotri. Minotri is kind of was a small kind of village. One of the chief kind of production there was fishing and stuff like that. They recently, this last year, installed a seaport where now trade and commerce can come in. Everyone is so excited. Man, look at all the opportunities now. Businesses can start moving in and wealth can start to be accumulated and there are jobs for people. And so there's a sign of symbol of this wealth that's happening. It's starting to be exciting for these people. Well, one of the things that we noticed as we walked around, what was one of the first signs of prosperity that the sons of man brought in? Three brothels. Jason and I were walking by and just looking over, and there's a brothel right there. This is one way that the sons of man have always measured success, the power to control people. It's not good. Solomon's just saying what happened. Now, as we saw earlier, God said, look, I don't want you, Solomon, to act like the sons of man. Don't be like those kings who think that the more women around them is a symbol of their power. Don't be like that. Stay faithful to the one woman you have. Don't do this stuff. And Solomon said, I got to try it myself. And try he did. He had over 700 wives. He had 300 harem girls. God said, if you do this, your heart will turn away. Guess what happened? His heart turned away. God came to him and he said, all right, Solomon, the way you've acted, I want to tear the kingdom away from you. But I'm not going to do that because I love your father too much. And even though he's with me, it would break his heart. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to let you have the kingdom, but I'm going to tear it away from your son. And actually what he ended up doing was tearing the kingdom in half. Great civil division. The arrogance of a leader can have dire consequences for those that are governed. But back to our story. So Solomon is kind of talking about work, and he says, let me sum it up by saying this. I became great. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. I kept thinking wisely. I was studying what I was doing. I want you to notice a phrase that appears here. I saw it a minute ago in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7. He said it twice. I became great and I surpassed all what? Who were before me in Jerusalem. Who was king before Solomon? His father. Yeah, David. Men, I just want to speak to you for a second. What is that drive in us that wants to beat our dad? How many of us have devoted our energies in different arenas because we want to do better than our dad? Maybe we loved our father, maybe we hated our father, but we want to beat him. What drives that? And what happens the day that you realize that you got better than your dad? Maybe you've earned more income than he ever dreamed of, or you got a further education than he did, or you were successful in this one thing more than he ever was, and you're finally there and you look out. Does that bring you some satisfaction? Are there still holes in your heart? Was it all that we thought we would get? Grandpa, did it make you happy to beat your dad? He goes on and he says, you know, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. That's a symbol. He's a statement of saying, this is how wealthy I was. There was a saying back then that they also had about Solomon. They said, Solomon owns whatever he looks upon, and he looks everywhere. Solomon said, yeah, I did. Everything I saw, I owned it. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Everything I could see, this is what I earned. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is actually a pretty hopeful thing. He says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, in my work. As we saw earlier this year in our series on rest, God has given work to us as a gift. Work is meant to be good, and good work ought to bring good pleasure. That's the good news about that Solomon's sharing with us. He says, but then here's the bad news. But then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was what? Temporary. It's a striving after wind. There's nothing to be gained, at least under the sun. I have this image right now of Solomon sitting at his retirement party. Everyone's left. The cake's starting to get stale. There's a big banner up there. Thanks, Solomon, for 40 years of service. The balloons are starting to like lose their buoyancy, and they're starting to sink. And Solomon's sitting at this table looking at this gold watch they gave him. Thank you for 40 years of service. And I have this image of him just wondering, was it worth it? Did I make a difference? He says, work brought me pleasure, but the pleasure didn't last. Why didn't it? Well, he's going to actually tell us two reasons why in just a moment, but I want to pause for a second. I want us to reflect with God. We do this at Pulpit Rock, and Morgan, are you coming up? Oh, come up. We do this at Pulpit Rock where we just pause for a minute and we kind of consider maybe what we've already been talking about. Maybe there's a verse that you got stuck in your brain and you want to talk with God about that. Here are some questions that might be helpful for this time. What is it about your work that's brought satisfaction? Let's enter into that for a moment. What is it about what you do, whatever it is, that has brought pleasure? What about it, though, hasn't fulfilled something in you? And then here's a question. What does it look like for your toil to have been for myself? Has that ever happened to you? What does that look like? What would the opposite of that look like? Let's take a moment and reflect with God, and then we'll come back and hear Solomon address the other two answers. as a reminder, you'll find in the bulletin those questions every week if you ever want to take them out and think about them more, don't worry about trying to write them down. And you'll also find in this series the text for next Sunday if you want to read ahead. So, to be clear, Solomon is not against wealth. He's not saying wealth is bad, you shouldn't have it. He's not saying that work is bad, you shouldn't do it. He's not saying that hard work is bad. He's saying, I spent a lifetime under the sun pursuing achievement and accumulation for myself. And I found that that was a mist and a vapor, and it's gone. Why is that? Why did it feel like that to him? He's going to tell us two different reasons why. We're going to jump to down to verse 18. Here's the first reason. Because someday someone else gets all the fruit of your labor. He said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. A moment ago, he said, I found pleasure in my work. And now he says, but I came to hate it. Why? Seeing that I must leave it to the man. Don't even know the guy's name, but there's a man. There's a woman. There's somebody that's going to come after me. See, you can't take it with you. There's no hearse with a U-Haul attached to the back of it going, here I go. Your name on the door gets replaced. The programs you started get changed or get stopped. Your building gets bulldozed. And someone else gets to be in charge of all your stuff. And Solomon says, you know what the worst part of this is? Who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he's going to be master of all of which I've toiled, and I've used my wisdom under the sun. This is also temporary. So I turned about, and I gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Who knows? They might take your stuff, your programs, your work output, and they might build upon it and make it something great, or they could run your company into the ground. You could build up an inheritance and give it to someone, and they squander it in a year. Whatever you've spent a lifetime building is taken from you when you die. Isn't that encouraging? You guys excited about that? Solomon's just saying, that's what I realized. At the sitting at my retirement party, I realized it's all going to be gone when I go. And he goes on, he says, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and if you work, you know what that means. He's put his heart and life into it. Must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also a mist. But then he adds this phrase. It's also a great what? Because it's evil. It stinks. I've spoken before in this series about my grandfather. He was a wise and wealthy man. His name was Ed Sammons. He was actually an orphan in Dallas. And from kind of that beginning, ended up moving through life and became a Christ follower and actually built one of the most successful insurance agencies in Dallas. And it was a multi-million dollar deal that he was in charge of. It was part of something called, I think it was called like the Millionaires Club, and that's when your insurance company hits a certain level or whatever. Very successful, prosperous guy. When he died, his multi-million dollar business was handed off to other people. This is a guy who once had his name on the door, and right below it was the word president. And now the only thing that has his name on it in Dallas is a plot of land at Restland Memorial Park. And other people have all his stuff. Now, wait a minute. What about my kids? Like, wouldn't that be good? Like, if I could just raise up this great thing and then give it to my kids, that would be a worthy goal in life. Even leaving your kids an inheritance, who knows how they are going to handle it? They might be knuckleheads, right? The most famous story Jesus ever told started off with, there was a father. He gave his kid an inheritance, and the kid squandered it in a year. I think that's not the point of the story, but that's where it started. Why did Jesus start there? I think he started there because every single person hearing that story would resonate with Solomon's timeless truth. Oh, yeah, that's a big fear. What happens when I hand it away? By the way, Solomon died. Of course, he's not still alive. His oldest son, inherited all his stuff and lost 80% of it. And even if your stuff ends up in good hands, how does that really help you? Because you're not around to see it. You're not around to enjoy it. He says, I realized work was so temporary as a point of life because someday someone else gets all the fruit of your labor. But there's a second reason that Solomon says that work is like a mist, and it's this. Work is hard. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. What a great word. Now, we know God gave work to us as a gift, something to find meaning and purpose and occupy our lives. It's a good thing. But when we turned away from God, the gift turned into a curse. See, pushing God out of our lives like we did robbed us of the ability to fully enjoy his gift of work. And so work, in a sense, is now broken. And broken gifts aren't that much fun to play with. And so he says, work under the sun, not really connected to God, is filled with sorrow because broken work is a toil for all of our days. And Solomon doesn't give an example here. He just says it. He doesn't need to give an example because anyone who's ever worked a day in their life resonates and goes, yes, work is hard. And one of the hardest things about work is that work is hard even when you're not working. Listen to what he says. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is puzzlement. Grandpa is telling us a timeless truth that more money equals more problems. He says, the more stuff I had, the more I stayed awake worrying about it. I wondered if this was going to break. I wondered how I'm going to pay for this. I'm wondering how I'm going to keep up this. I own more and more than I ever have, and I'm more and more restless than I've ever been. The joy of having the stuff was almost outweighed by the worry of how he's going to take care of it. That's a puzzlement. I heard someone once say, there are two greatest days in the life of a boat owner. The first greatest day is the day they buy the boat. The second greatest day, the day they sell the boat, right? What do we do with all of this? Well, what he's saying is this. Here's the bottom line. If work is your life, it's going to be a life of sorrow and vexation because someday you're going to realize that someone else is going to get all the fruit of your labor, and then also work itself is hard and it comes with a lot of worry. What do we do with that then? Where's some hope there? Well, each week in this series, in this first section, we're doing a four-week section here, and each week we're looking ahead to the end of chapter 2 to kind of say, well, Solomon, can give us some hope. Where are you going with this? And each week we've connected whatever he's talked about to that answer. Let's do that again. He says, I've come to realize that there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This, however, this also, I saw, has to be from the hand of God. See, we have to have this second verse. We just had that first one that said, oh, just eat and drink and find joy in your work. No, he says, this has to be connected to the hand of God. Because apart from God, who can truly eat or have enjoyment? So like last week, if this is true, that trying to understand life is like trying to grab smoke, and the only way to really do that is to begin your search for understanding by a fixed point above the sun. And if pleasure is something that is fleeting, we have to begin our understanding of pleasure in a fixed point above the sun. If those two things were true last week, then maybe it's true also. If work is kind of a puzzle, perhaps we need to begin our work in a fixed point above the sun. In other words, I'll say it this way. Work must begin above the sun. Solomon's achievements, his accomplishments, he's not saying that in and of themselves those were necessarily bad things, although clearly there were some. What made his work a mist was that he did it only for himself. He said that. Solomon says, I admit, there were times I failed to properly connect what I was doing to God, to his purposes, to what he was asking me to do. At times, I was more focused on the glory of my house than God's house. But when you can connect your work above the sun to the purposes of God, it can bring meaning to what you're doing. You can bring enjoyment to your toil. See, instead of us trying to grab enjoyment from our work, we can receive it from the hand of God. Now, connecting your work to the hand of God above the sun is a question that honestly is worth diving into. And for many of you, your stage of life, that's a great conversation to continue to have. If you're beginning your career, you need to figure out, how am I going to connect my work to above the sun, to the hand of God? That's a big question. It's a lifelong question it may take to answer. Let me suggest a place that you could start this morning. Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're not serving a boss, a company. You're serving the Lord Christ. See, what Paul's saying here is that connecting your work to above the sun is less about what you do than who you do it for. Sometimes we think, well, gosh, if I want to really serve God, I need to go do this thing and maybe be in this kind of job. No, no, no. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter if you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, you can do it with and for God. You understand that you're not working for the government. You're not working for the county. You're not working for a company. You're not working for the school. You're not working for a ministry. You're not even working for yourself. Ultimately, you connect it and you say, I am serving Christ. Connecting your work above the sun means you don't worry as much about what you're handing over when you know what's ahead of you. The handoff is not as frightening because you realize, wait, this world is not it. God is the giver and the taker. It all belongs to his hand. And so if things are taken from me or given to me, that's God's business. I got to just deal with what I have. And it helps you sleep at night. Connecting your work above the sun means you start asking the question, God, how can I bring you into the decisions I make and the way I treat people, how I do respect, how I do rest, what I choose to do with what you've given to me? What are my ethics going to be like? Will I be honest? Bringing him into this. I thought the best way to kind of illustrate connecting your work to God is by ending this message with an example of a man who I think did a great job of connecting his work above the sun. Years ago, I attended the funeral of my uncle, Charles Sammons. This is my grandfather's youngest son. There he is. There's Charlie and his four kids. Charlie had a five-month battle with brain cancer, and he died at age 56. He left his wife, and he left his four teenagers. When I was at his funeral, I was reminded of something that we'll see later in Ecclesiastes that Solomon said. Solomon said something odd. He said, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. Maybe this is why some people think this book is depressing. It's better, Solomon says, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Why is the day of death better than the day of birth? Why is a funeral better than a baby being born? If you see people around in the hospital when a baby's born, they're all standing around making dumb faces and, oh, the baby looks like me, and it's not really your kid, so it's a weird thing to say. But everyone's all excited. Yay, baby, baby, baby. At a funeral, it's a different thing. And Solomon says, you know, I actually prefer the funeral to the birth. Why? Because the day of death forces the living to wrestle with important issues. When you're standing in the hospital around a baby, you know, you're not thinking about the future in life. You're just thinking about the cute little baby and all this stuff. And at a funeral, though, everyone's really wrestling with important issues of life. The living will lay it to heart, Solomon says. In the house of mourning, the living lay it to heart, and they reexamine their choices in their lives in light of above the sun. A funeral is a moment where we start to connect and contemplate eternity. And he says, that's why I like it. So I'm at this funeral, and I'm hearing this recap of Charlie's life. Charlie was a very successful insurance agent, like his father in Dallas. He owned his own company. He had a nice car. He would get a new car. Every so often, he had a great home, nice part of Dallas. All of his kids were in private schools in Dallas. That's a hard thing. He was a very prosperous man, yet that did not sum up his life. Charlie invested his life in his family. He invested his life in his church. He invested his life in men. We talked about the Solomon building houses. Charlie built a house for himself. He built a lake house, but it wasn't just a place for himself. He used that for men's retreats in his church. He would invite guys to come away and get away from their lives for a while to go fishing with him or get out on the water, and he would talk about Christ. And I got to use that lake house several times in my life when I was in Texas, just as a place to retreat and pray. And he worked with integrity. He used his wealth to serve other people. He sought out ways that he could bring his faith into the insurance company that he led. At his funeral, one man got up to speak, and his name was Scott. Scott had worked with Charlie and his company. Scott was a brand new insurance agent, and he was excited and thrilled to work with Charlie. And so he was actually sitting in Charlie's office one day when a phone call came in. And Charlie said, hey, I'm so sorry. I know we're talking. I got to take this phone call. This is a really big client we've been trying to land. I mean, this is going to be a lot of money for us, and it's a really important deal. And so can you just wait a minute and can maybe observe how this goes? And so he picks up the phone. He starts talking to the guy. And Scott said it became clear through the conversation he didn't get the deal. The guy's like telling him, you know, whatever he's telling him, he's going to go with someone else. Charlie hangs up the phone, and Scott said he'll never forget what Charlie did next. He did this. He went, thank you, Lord. Now, Scott was kind of confused by that as a young insurance agent, and he was like, hey, I got a question. Why are you thanking God when you just lost a deal? And Charlie said, Scott, you start to realize that we're here to serve God, and everything comes from his hand, the good and the bad. And I just got to realize that if I didn't get this deal, that God has a reason for this, and I'm going to trust him, And it's going to ultimately be better for our company that we didn't do it. And so I'm just going to walk by faith. I want to thank him in everything. Scott was a young man in his 20s at the time, you know, beginning the insurance agent game or whatever, and he said it made a profound impact on the way that he lived his life, and he began to understand, okay, I can bring my faith into the workplace in a powerful way. I can connect what I'm doing in selling insurance to the purposes of God above the sun. Now, why was Charlie like this? I think Charlie realized something at a very younger age that it took Solomon almost to the end of his life to figure out, and as they were going through Charlie's possessions, they picked up his Bible, and they saw on the back of the Bible he had written this quote by James Dobson. It says, "I have concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds, nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense." It took Solomon all of his life to get there. Charlie got it at a younger age. What about us? Next week, we're going to hear Solomon wrap up this first section of his memoirs. It's going to be our last breakfast with Grandpa. We're going to move on to a new section. He's going to share one more approach that he tried to try to figure out life. Then he's going to conclude on where he's landed, and he's going to give us that counsel on how we can connect that to our lives as well. But for this morning, before I pray, ponder this. What does it look like for you to begin to connect your work above the sun? Whatever you do, whether you stay at home with kids, whether you go off to an office, whether you are on the road, whether you're preparing food for people or delivering the food to people, whatever you do, what does it look like for you to connect that above the sun? Let's pray and ask God for help with that ourselves. Father, thank you for the day of death and the house of mourning. May we, the living, lay it to heart. May we consider at the end of our lives, as we look ahead, where we want to be, what we want to be known for, where we want to have spent our time. I pray that that question will help us begin to look above the sun, to see how we can connect what we're doing today with what your purposes are above the sun. Thank you that you've given us work. Thank you that you want to work with us in our work, that you want to help us think through the way that we do what we do and the decisions that we make and how we treat people and how we attack these things that we're trying to figure out. You want to be very involved in that, and you want to give purpose and meaning and enjoyment to our toil. Lord, I ask this week that you help us begin to connect what we are doing with above the sun. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.